Morning, everybody. We welcome everybody again to our meeting today. I sure appreciate the songs in which Adam has led us this morning, and appreciated the emphasis on redemption and light from darkness in those songs, and thankfulness to God for that. I also want to agree with what he mentioned about by way of welcoming those of you who might be here to begin a new school year. We thank you for being with us today. We hope the year turns out to be a great blessing to you. We'd like to be a part of it. We hope that you come back every time that you can. We have several of our families who are away today taking young men and women to school in other places, and we miss them and keep them in our prayers. I'm borrowing this title from Isaac Watts from the year 1707. Well might the sun in darkness hide. We've sung those words many a time together with great meaning, and we'll get to them in a few moments today. You know, I think, that there's high excitement right now about what it'll be like to see the sun hidden by the moon tomorrow. This is a once-in-a-lifetime deal in many ways. Here's a situation where the moon will pass between us and the sun in such a way that if you're in just the right spot, a 70-mile-wide pathway across this whole country, then you'll be able to see what it's like when the sun does look like it's going dark, when the moon is right in just the right place where it's here and we're here and the great sun is off there where we're just in the dark. People are traveling all over the place to get in a spot where they hope they can see that. There are places where every room is sold out and people are renting storage units to stay in. There are lands where people are camped or going to be camped everywhere in order to see it. In some states, the National Guard is being called out to accommodate all of it. There's discussion about how the roadways will handle it when it's all done and people head back. In some cases, schools will be closed just in order to keep people safe from being run over while people are driving and looking at that. And the excitement is understandable when you consider the rarity of it and the awe with which it will be beheld. We're told by scientists that when that darkness begins, animals behave differently, and the temperature goes down. And here is my favorite scientific term I've learned in working on this. There will be an eerie feeling. I want to take us for a moment. I ask you to join me in going past excitement to think of the deep awe that you and I would experience if the sun were darkened while there was no eclipse occurring. Wouldn't that be something? You know, I can think of two cases in Scripture where that happens. Couldn't have been a solar eclipse, because in one case it lasted 3 days, and some of the people in the land were affected by it and others weren't. And in the other case, it could not have happened because the event occurred at full moon and not at new moon. And that means that aside from the darkness itself, the people would have been impacted by the mystery of what was occurring and what it meant. So for a few moments, in view of tomorrow, let's consider what would it be if tomorrow were to happen without an eclipse. Two places where this occurs in Scripture we'll mention for just a moment. The first of them involves the ninth plague in the land of Egypt, as it's described in Exodus chapter 10. You'll remember that all of these judgments upon the land of Egypt occurred because the Pharaoh responded to God's command to let his people go by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice?" And the Lord's demands have been met with that kind of arrogant stubbornness because the Pharaoh considered himself to be a deity, and there were different kinds of creatures or natural phenomenon that were considered to be gods in the different parts of Egypt. One of these was the sun god, Ra, as he was known. Notice what happens in Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." The darkness that occurs here is obviously something other than the normal kind of darkness that will happen tonight, because this is a darkness to be felt, as the Lord calls it here. There had been a form of darkness in Egypt because of the terrible swarms of locusts that had occurred in the previous plague. Some people think this one maybe was called by God used an unusually severe sandstorm, which was known as a khamsin, as the means of bringing this about. However it occurred, there are at least three details here that showed Pharaoh even that this was the work of God. One was the fact, the timing of it, with Moses raising or stretching out his hands toward heaven. One was the intensity of it, so that people didn't move out of their house and couldn't see each other for 3 whole days. And one was the selectivity of it, where nobody of the Egyptians could had anything but darkness. But God saw to it that there was light for his people. This darkness was an act of judgment upon one of the chief deities of the Egyptians. It was a warning to Pharaoh about what would be ahead in the last one of these plagues if his rebellion and stubbornness continued. It was an insult not only to the gods, so-called, of the Egyptians, but also a demonstration that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the real God. This darkness to be felt has some powerful impact on the lives of people. It immobilizes the inhabitants of Egypt from their normal patterns of living. It continues 3 whole days. You and I can't help but think of the symbolism of things in Scripture and consider what's going to happen eventually to Jesus. It has the effect of people not being able to see each other, and might have reminded them that with the next plague, if Pharaoh lets it go that far, some of them won't be there to be seen. And in that way, this would have been a sobering event. And it would have been something that would have gotten the attention of even the Pharaoh. Pharaoh ends up knowing that this is from God. He calls Moses and offers to him, "I know I told you once before that you could go worship your God if you'd stay in your land, and you refused. I know I told you you could go if you'd leave your wives and children, and you refused. But now I'm offering you a deal. Let's compromise. You go worship your gods, but just leave the flock, your flocks and herds here." And Moses says, God wants us to come and serve Him, and not a hoof of our flocks or our herds will be left behind. Maybe the boldness of Moses came partly from having witnessed this darkness that should have softened the heart of the Pharaoh, but didn't. The second case of darkness like this that happens is, of course, in the last 3 hours in which Jesus is being offered for us on the cross. In the first 3 hours, there was the noise and the commotion of people passing by and wagging their heads and mocking Jesus, while the Pharaoh tried to compromise. The people around the cross tried to express contempt toward the Son of God, mocking the idea that that could be His identity and Him be hanging on the cross like this, ridiculing the idea that someone could save other people if he couldn't even save himself, and casting all kinds of other scorn on Him. But about noon, after those first 3 hours, about noon, it seems like things change. As Luke describes it, Luke 23 and verses 44 and 45, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. While the sun's light failed, in the original language, Luke uses a term that would have been the word they would have used for an eclipse. However, this darkness over all the land that happens from noon until three has a different kind of a significance to it. When I read this, I remembered a statement from Amos, the prophet, Amos 8 and verse 9. Amos was talking about the day of the Lord coming. And he said, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." As you know, from noon until 3 o'clock would be broad daylight and the sun at its highest and brightest in its impact. But there is darkness that occurs here. It's not a solar eclipse because the Passover, the first day of Passover, was always on the day of the full moon, the middle of the month as we would think of it. In fact, I went this morning and looked on my calendar, my official calendar. It's the one that Miss Kay keeps in our dining by our little kitchen table. And I looked up, and tomorrow it says new moon. The new moon is when we can't see the light of it. It's on the wrong side of the earth to reflect the sun back to us. The Passover always began when the moon was on the other side. And this can't then have been that kind of a thing. Josephus says, the Jewish historian, says that the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, was when the Jews offered the day's evening sacrifice at the temple. Right at that moment, the other versions of the other Gospels tell us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," and then commended His Spirit into the keeping of His Father, and then died. And the darkness was finished. What did all this mean? I've read all kinds of things. One writer says that this was the desert wind known as a Scirocco, carrying a sudden sandstorm across the area, which ended up tearing the temple, or the veil in the temple, like this. Some believe that there's some other natural cause God used, but it seems to me like this is God expressing His judgment on what was happening, the cross. You really think about this is a mystery that I don't have words for. But Matthew and Mark place before the tearing of the veil and at the end of the darkness, Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It would seem to me that the darkness must have had something to do with that cry. That was a cry from Psalm 22 and verse 1. What was happening there at the cross in some way fulfilled those words. It couldn't be that Jesus did not know this was going to happen to Him and was therefore expressing His despair at God leaving there. It couldn't be that somehow or another He ceased to be God's Son at that moment and that God ceased to care about Him in that moment. It has to be that the only Scripture that could adequately express or even come close to expressing what Jesus was enduring was that one from Psalm 22. If you think about it, what's happening on the cross is that Jesus is bearing the sins of His people and is therefore enduring the wrath of God, His judgment against sin and death. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 13 that on the tree, Jesus became the curse of the law for us. That is, He was bearing the judgment that the law would have placed on man. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 has Paul saying, "Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The darkness expresses the mystery that you and I will never comprehend of what Jesus was bearing as God laid on Him the sins of us all. I would say that awe is the right word. One of our songs says, "We saw thee not when lifted high amid that wild and savage crew, nor heard we that imploring cry, 'Forgive, they know not what they do.' But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun." What are we to make now of those two episodes? Though the implications are profound, I'll describe them only briefly and ask you to think about them for the rest of your life. There are three truths at least in these passages that are in common to both. One of them is the fact that the Lord, the God of Israel, is God, and that He is involved in the affairs of this world. Both of these events are cases where God entered the real world. Actually, He didn't enter it. He's already there, and He's always been there. He just says it with capital letters this time. In Isaiah 45 and verse 7, God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." What God was saying in Egypt is, "I am God. I'm involved, and you should respect that." What is happening at the cross is God is saying, "I am God, and there's no way to fix the problems in this world unless I do it this way with the cross." The second thing that both of these have in common is that they tell us that the judgment that comes upon evil is a sure and a sobering reality. The gods of Egypt and Pharaoh himself were being judged in the one case, and the sin of the world was being judged in another case. And the Bible frequently uses this image of darkness to try to express what the real impact of judgment upon evil is. We read of thick darkness in connection with this, often in the prophets. Jesus used the term outer darkness in His teaching to warn of what happens if the only thing that can help is refused. And that's His work. Matthew 8:12 would be an example. Jude and Peter used the term utter darkness to describe what happens when all hope is lost. Please notice that in both cases, Exodus 10 and Luke 23, it seemed as if evil held the power and would continue to hold the power. But in both cases, that was so wrong. We want to remember that as we think about what we face from time to time in our lives. And then third, these two have in common the fact that the deliverance of the Lord's people is just ahead, and it's as certain as light after darkness, day after night. The darkness in Egypt meant that their slavery, Israel's slavery, was about to end. That there was triumph just ahead. And that was prefigured by the fact that Israel had light in its dwellings at the time. And then, out of the darkness of Golgotha, came the brightness of life and resurrection and hope in the work of Jesus. I found in working on this that statement in Isaiah, trying to give hope to His people, Isaiah 60 in verses 1 and 2. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you." That's very much the message of the Bible to the Lord's people, Old Covenant or New. What happened at the cross meant that forgiveness, redemption, life, and light were about to be proclaimed to everybody. And anyone would have an opportunity to, and the motivation to turn from that darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. I believe the church owes a great deal of its understanding of itself to the implications of these two episodes where the sun was darkened without an eclipse. God is God. Evil is going to meet its answer, and there's deliverance for God's people. Back to Isaac Watts' words now. We've sung them often. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Here are the last three stanzas of Watts' song. Having described the amazing grace of the cross, he says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." That's what the Bible means by walking in the light. Maybe there's someone here today who has thought this through and has decided to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ and then to function as a member of the family of God from here on. If we can help you in so doing, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.